You tell me. What is one of the goals that we have as we study the Word of God? What should the main goal be that we have as we study the Word of God? Let me ask it that way. Getting closer to Him. Absolutely. It's an interesting answer, Charles. I like it. Getting closer to Him. How is it that studying this brings us closer to Christ? It's His Word. Okay. Good. How does reading His Word bring us closer to Christ? Repetition, okay. So as I read it repeatedly. But how does that make me closer? See, to me, closer is this idea of in relationship to something else. So I see this thing over here, and now I'm closer. And then a moment later, I'm closer, and now I'm really close. And before long, I'm touching it. I mean, what is that? Isn't that closer? Isn't the idea of closer like this proximity? An intimacy, right? Getting to know Him. Not just know about Him. Not just know the rules that He has, not just know or understand the way He thinks, but it's an intimacy in relationship with Him, okay? But I'm still confused. How does this result in intimacy? How does reading this result in intimacy with God? Yes. Okay, so I learn more about who He is, but is that intimacy? Okay. So we learn what He expects of us, and then we can return that love and relationship. All right? Is there more to it than that? How is it possible that the words here can draw me into intimate relationship with God? You know what the answer, I think, is? It's impossible apart from the Spirit. The reason that this results in intimacy is because the Spirit of God said the best way to know me, the best way to come into relationship with me, is to know my Son, and is to know Jesus. How do I know this stuff? What good is this stuff without the Spirit? You heard me say it. What good is this stuff without the Spirit? Honestly, apart from the Spirit of God, I may discover very interesting principles to live by here. I may discover that, hey, there's some really good stuff in here. There's some stuff I don't like. There's some stuff that makes me feel badly. So what I'll do, and this is what the majority of our world does, well, maybe not the majority, but the majority of people that are uncomfortable with the idea of an intimate relationship with a God, who would prefer to think of themselves as the captain of their own ship, what do they do with it? Oh, there's some really good stuff. They'll take certain pieces of it, love, joy, and peace, and they'll turn it into wall art, right? They'll turn it into something you can put up someplace, or they'll come up with this idea. Do unto others as you'd have do unto you. Oh, that's a good principle. I like that. Yeah, generally, that's a good idea. And so they think of these ideas that they like, and they take those. Does that result in intimacy with God? It does not. As you read repeatedly the Word of God, you do it in the power of the Spirit of God, so that He will draw you into relationship with His Son. I mean, think of that for a moment. The whole reason we've been given this is to be drawn into, by the power of the Spirit, relationship. I want to think through that a little bit in light of the gospel, because Paul kind of brings out some very interesting ideas in this next section of Galatians. But before we do that, let's remind ourselves, firstly, that living true gospel will bring God glory. We know that's true. Was God glorified in your life this week? Was He? That's a question. Usually you answer those. Okay, sometimes yes and sometimes no. All right, are you sure? John, sometimes yes and sometimes no? I'm trying to start a fight. I'm trying to drag you into a fight. You've got it. Isn't that amazing? When I succeed, He gets glory. When I fail, He gets glory. I mean, honestly, if you start thinking about the astounding nature of the glory of God, you realize what is the only thing that robs God of His glory. It's an unwillingness for me to live as if that is the most important thing. It's where I say, no, I want glory. And you know what's interesting? And Bonnie, you're right in the sense that sometimes when I fail, why am I failing? Right, we're following our flesh. We're under the bondage. We're taking the flesh down. We're saying it's more glorious. God still gets glory there, but I'm trying to take it from him. He still has it. I can't get it. It's his. I can't steal it from him. It's not like suddenly he's like, that's not fair. Give that back. That's not how God interacts. God has all glory. He is glorious. He is the definition of glory. So what do? I try to steal it from him by saying, this is more important than that. I love my flesh more. I love the things that you said were crucified. I want them for me. So living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. Living a false gospel, will that reflect God's glory? Ultimately, yes. But will it benefit my relationship? No. Will it result in intimacy between me and the Spirit? No. Will it destroy the image that God intends to have as he works through each of his believers and corporately through his church to demonstrate to the community that God is at work? Yes, it will. And so really what's happening is when I am re-embracing my flesh, I'm trying to steal the glory of God, which is impossible. Let's talk through a little section here that we looked at last week, living with the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul begins to describe this dichotomy, this idea between these two extremes that you encounter. And he starts this concept with this mentality that says, don't fool yourself, right? He said, don't fool yourself. You're kidding yourself if you think that you can participate in the things of the flesh and still be part of the kingdom. You're fooling yourself. Don't fool yourself. By the way, just as an add-on, I'm convinced that we do, and I think I said this last week, but I'll reemphasize it. We do ourselves a major disservice by dividing this section of Galatians chapter 5, the end of chapter 5 there. When we take the fruit of the Spirit and we take this fleshly work and we say they're two separate things, they're not. What you're seeing there is you're seeing this dichotomy that you're supposed to see in its totality, which is why we need to read Scripture through completely, not just little snippets and sections. He wants us to be struck with the fact that under the old paradigm, I'm fooling myself. I think that somehow I can participate in these fleshly things and still be a member of the kingdom of God. It's not true. It's impossible. You can't think nobody's going to notice. Because they will. It's evident. That's what he said. He said, this stuff, the works of the flesh, they're evident. They're obvious to everyone. People recognize it. Stop thinking it'll do you good. We're somehow under the impression that if we do these things, if we follow these fleshly works, the devil has convinced us it will be good. What did he tell Eve when she encountered this fruit? What did he want her to perceive about the fruit that was told, that she and Adam were told they were not to partake of? What did he want her to understand about that? What did he want her to think about it? It'll make her like, God, it's good. At the end, yeah, Jesus, you know, God said don't do it. But see, the reason God said, I mean, he's doubting God. He's doubting his authority. He's doubting his goodness, really. Did God give them everything good? Yeah. So how is it that you're implying that there's some piece that God's holding back, as if to imply that God is not as good as he says he is? Oh, well, maybe this is more. Maybe at the end, after I partake of this forbidden thing, this one thing that God said, don't eat, it's not good. If you do it, you'll lose relationship. It's bad. Don't do it. It's not actually good. And we think, oh, but it might be. At the end, once I'm finished with it, then maybe it will be good. We're fooled into thinking that after we participate in that fleshly indulgence, we will somehow come out good. It doesn't work that way. It's impossible. Nothing good will come of it. Additionally, stop thinking you can get away with it. We are so convinced that we can get away with this stuff. Why do we think that? We're deceiving ourselves. We don't understand what exactly it means to be in the Spirit. We don't comprehend the benefit of living a life in total submission to God. We think somehow that at the end of the day, the stuff that we participate in isn't really that bad and nobody will really notice and we're going to get away with it. And it's just not true. Don't fool yourself. That's where he starts. And then additionally, he said this fruit of the Spirit, there's characteristics that you encounter. The first thing that we said is that it's a totality. It's not a little of something. You can't have a little piece, but I'm not really sure if I'm into the patience thing just yet. It's a little of some or none of any, all right? Or a little of all or none of any. Yeah. The idea is that you can't just pick and choose which of these you want, because what is going on in that situation? If you're saying, I'm allowed to come to this list, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, I see these wonderful things, and I think, I'll take that, I'll take two of those, give me a pound and a half of that, and put it all in a grocery sack, and I'll do the rest later. What's going on there? What are you doing? What are you implying? You're back in charge. You're the one that's doing this work. You're the one that's saying, I can manage these. In light of my personality, I've taken the test and I see that I'm sanguine. So therefore, I think I'm going to go ahead and have these be my characteristics because they fit well with who I am. Really? You're in charge of that? You're going to be the one to tell the Spirit what it looks like to be a Christian? It's the same thing that the person who's participating in the flesh is doing. They're saying, hey, I can do these things. I can decide for myself what is and isn't bad, and it'll be okay. This is not actually as bad. Sure, the sexual immorality stuff and all that, I get that. That's terrible. But envy, it's not that bad. Sometimes it can be redeemed. Sometimes it's good to be just a little driven. Well, redefine the word. You can't do that. It's all of some, or all of some of all, or none of any. Oh, I'll get it. All right, we're done with that slide. All right. And then we have these axes that I see, these ways, the total encompassing nature of this fruit. It covers every part of me. It's not just some of me, it's all of me. And how do we go about getting this fruit? It's not by the law. It's not following some rules and regulations that will somehow produce in me some indication of these characteristics. It can't be of the law. That's what Paul said. It's not. Against such there is no law. There's no hope that the law will buy this fruit for you. It's something that comes as a result of the cross. It's something that comes as a result of the death of Christ. It's something that we celebrate as we participate in this meal that is a representative of or a reflection of the fact that God has purchased for us a relationship with the Spirit that results in all of this. It's astounding. And we're still bothered by how easily I come to that realization. When we're saved, it's got to be more. There's got to be more than just accepting by faith. There's got to be something I can do. There's got to be. No. The only thing you can do is let go of your own personal ambition at being good and realizing your only hope is to be saved. Your only hope is to let somebody else do that work on your behalf. We see that in salvation, and it continues. Our mind screams at us, no, you must do something. You must. And God says, you can't. I have to do it. Stop getting in my way. Stop doing this stuff and thinking that you're going to somehow make yourself good enough. Now, we talked about this weirdness that we encounter throughout this passage. There's these two pieces, right? All right, so now all of a sudden, it's the first is done to us, and then something we do, and you think, okay, Paul, you're freaking me out, man. I don't know what to do. Half the time you say, I can't do it, no matter how hard I try, but then you tell me I have to do it, and it's something that I'm doing. You say, be led by the Spirit. You say, walk by the Spirit. You say, it's something that you accomplish through me. You crucify the flesh, and then you tell me to crucify the flesh. How does this work? Is this just one big impossible thing? Kinda. At the end of the day, whoops, I don't have my last slide, so I'll just tell you what it says. At the end of the day, the answer is, it is actively dependent, actively dedicated to dependence, right? Actively dedicated to dependence. What is the hardest thing to let go? Control. This is the hardest thing you'll ever do, is walk in the Spirit. Did you know that? Think of that for just a moment. The hardest thing I'll ever do is walk in the Spirit? That doesn't sound right. Mike, are you sure? Because I thought the Spirit's doing the work in you. You know why it's hard? Because you relinquish control. You relinquish your own manipulation of your life. You say, I am going to let God be the one that accomplishes this in me. And you know what? As soon as you make that commitment, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that flesh, the devil, will take a beachhead in that freedom. That's what Paul said. Hey, watch out. Don't give opportunity to the flesh. The devil's going to say, we've got him. We'll take advantage of his freedom. We'll take advantage of that sense that he has that I can't do this. And we'll say, yeah, you can't do that, man. So don't even try, brother. man, just relax. Just decide that you'll let God do it in his own way, in his own time. You got nothing, man. You don't even have to worry. And next thing you know, you're making an act of the will choice to control your own comfort. You're making an act of the will choice to say, I don't want to even bother. I'll just live my life and God will eventually get me where I need to be. Right? And that is still controlling your own desires. You're still being led by the flesh. Instead, as soon as you make that commitment to say, I am going to be in active dependence on God, the devil will come against you. And every moment, this has been my experience at least, maybe you guys are more deeply spiritual than me, probably are. Every moment, I find myself bumping up against my own desire. And I have to crucify it again. I said, I thought I killed you, man. What are you doing here again? I'm constantly destroying this flesh that constantly is trying to take back over my desire. That's constantly coming in and saying, yeah, that's good. You're really good that you're following God. Hey, have you thought about following God this way? Maybe we could do this. Hey, tell you what, come over here and let me show you all this stuff that you can do. And next thing you know, I've built my own little world. And God's the Spirit, the one I'm supposed to be walking in lockstep with, is over there saying, what are you doing? Come back. Why did you start walking with me? And now you're over here playing in the sandbox of the flesh. You're building these castles that are meaningless, that have no purpose, that have no benefit. Follow me. Come back into a dedicated relationship of dependence, of intimacy with the Spirit. Very difficult thing to do, living in the Spirit. This next section that we're going to study is found in Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. Now remember, I talked about this a little bit last Sunday with some people who came over to our house. It's tough sometimes preaching through this stuff because really, if you think about it, these particular letters were read in totality, typically. So in a setting similar to this, what would usually happen is some leader, most likely the pastor or one of the elders of the church, would stand up and said, folks, we have great news. Brother Paul has gone ahead and sent us a letter again, and it came by messenger last night, and we're going to read it together. And they unscroll that thing, and they begin to read, and they read the whole letter, and then they say, hey, wasn't that wonderful? And they put it aside, and they, you know, that's it. Okay, well, that's not how we do it really, right? Now, I'm sure that they kind of made the meaning somewhat known, but still, they read the whole thing at once, and we read it in little sections. I hope you get the picture of how this is all tying together. I mean, think of some of the places that we've been. The theological argument about whether or not you're in the family of God through the inheritance that you receive as you are grafted into the family of Abraham or the spiritual DNA of Abraham. Remember that? And now I'm part of this family. As you think back through some of the other stuff that we covered, I mean, honestly, there's some really astounding stuff. We are sons and we are heirs. We have been set free from the bondage of this law that has constantly kept us in subjection, these elementary principles that are the same pagan principles that we had before. We have this pedagogue who used to beat us into line. Every time we got out of line, man, whack, back in line, whack, back in line, and suddenly we encounter the grace of God and we think, wow, I no longer have to be beat to do right. I want to follow God. I want to be in relationship with him. I mean, the ground we've covered, there's so much that's all leading up to these verse, chapter 5 and chapter 6 here. And this is where it really is starting to come into culmination. He's saying, okay, practically now, in light of all the stuff that you know about the gospel, the fact that it cannot be subverted, the fact that it does not add to anything. It's not Jesus and this other thing, this mark of the flesh. It's not any of that. It's only him. If you follow this gospel, if you live this gospel, you will find yourself crucifying the flesh and walking with the Spirit. You will find yourself bearing out the characteristics of a life that is dedicated to God. You will find yourself beginning this process of Christianity that is not based on some idea that you can somehow make it. And instead, you will find yourself immersed with and amazed by the wondrous cross that has purchased for you the privilege of reconciled relationship with God. You are pleasing to him because you are in his son, not because you've done anything for him. I mean, you start to encounter this and you realize these shimmers, these glimmers of the freedom that comes through the gospel. And you realize what it is and what it's accomplishing. And you begin to be amazed. And then Paul starts in chapter 6 here, And he gives us a description of what this gospel looks like in community. Why would Paul decide to do this? Why would he say, I want to show you what the gospel looks like in community? Any thoughts? Why would Paul feel it necessary to describe for us a gospel-filled or gospel-saturated community? What do you mean it's kind of the point? You're so sarcastic. That's good. What do you mean? Right. The whole purpose of the gospel is to form community.
Right.
It's all of us. Yeah. Isn't that astounding? You realize what God really wants to do here is he wants to bring us into fellowship, into relationship, to restore community. What was it that he created initially? Community, correct? Fellowship with himself. He says, I created you to be in fellowship with me. Okay, but I thought fellowship was just two people. You're right. So what did he do? He added a third, did he not? You know what's interesting about that? Some of you that have been through the Truth Project have already encountered this. But I find this fascinating. God says, it's good. He's creating all this stuff that's good. And then he makes a point of saying, it is not good. Wait a minute, it's not good? Did God make something not good? It's an interesting question. No. He did not make something not good. He's describing what he's doing. The illustration that Del Tackett in the Truth Project uses. It's not like he made a three-legged dog and said, oh, that's not good. Let's add a fourth leg. It's not like that. It's not like he made something wrong and then realized his mistake and said, okay, let's fix this. He stops for a moment, raises his hand and said, I've said all of this is good. Let me make a point about something. It is not good what? For man to be alone. Was he alone? No, he had God. He wasn't alone. How dare you, God, say he was alone. He wasn't alone. He was not in community. He was in fellowship, but he was not in community. You need both. There's three parts to that, which is interesting because how many parts are there to God? Three parts. Fellowship with his Son, collective community with his Spirit. It's all intertwined, and it's really astounding when you start thinking about what he's representing. God built you to be in a grace gospel-filled community. That's what you need. Why don't we forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching? Why? Because that's what we're made to do. That's what we're made to be part of. Why do we emphasize that it's important for you guys to be in fellowship, in authentic, biblical, sweaty, deep fellowship with each other? Because that's how you were made. That's what God intended to accomplish. That is what the gospel does, is it reconciles you with God and reconciles you with your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It's community. It's a reflection of your requirement. It's why God built you, how he built you. All right, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let everyone or each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. All right. Interesting words. What is Paul trying to describe here? First, I want to point something out. Tell me, what's the first word of chapter 6? What's the second to last word in chapter 6? Brothers. Right before the amen. The amen is just sort of like, all right, this is the end. Brothers and brothers. He starts and ends with this concept of brothers. This is why I'm saying this is a concept of community. Brothers and sisters. Those of you that are in relationship, brothers. I want you to understand something about this. Brothers. Chapter 6 starts with that and ends with it. This chapter is Paul's explanation of what the gospel looks like practically in a community. This is very important for us. We are supposed to be living a true gospel individually, correct? We're supposed to be able to identify true and false gospel. My hope is that as a result of the time that we've spent in Galatians, you guys are beginning now to see the difference. I mean, maybe you already did. I'm not trying to be condescending. But if you think about it, I was in conversation with the guy this weekend on Saturday, and he wasn't depressed. He was just really discouraged by and really bothered by a funeral that he had gone to. And it really had kind of stirred up his spirit. He went to a funeral at a Catholic church. And it stirred up his spirit. And he was really just anxious about the whole thing. And he was asking me, I don't know why, but I just can't get it off my mind. I feel like I have to talk about this all the time because it was so wrong. And I look at that and I see this liturgy, and he starts describing to me this service, this funeral service where they have this little altar boy holding up something in Latin, and then the guy's sprinkling water on it, and then this nun, everybody knows what to say, when to say it, and the nun raises her hand and they all say it, and then he's like, I don't get this. What happened? What's going on? He says, he was convinced at that point. Remember, he was stirred up. He says, I think this thing we call Catholicism is worse than maybe like Muslim or some of these other that we think are even worse. And I asked him, why? Why do you feel like this is such a huge thing? He said, I don't really know. I think the answer comes kind of in line with what we've been talking about. When we see what's the most insidious lie, it's the one that's mostly truth with just the right amount of twist. It is inoculative, right? Remember, we talked about the fact that those who follow these rules and regulations, these Judaizers who said, you follow our standards. Yeah, 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 you can have Christ. You can have faith. You can have all that stuff. And the Catholics, he's like, half the time I listen, I think, yeah, that's good. I agree with that. And then the next thing out of their mouth is something that's completely wrong. And he's like, ah, no, you missed it. You started, but then you got off. It's this inoculative quality that comes where we get just enough truth to make it so we think we have it all. They're one of the hardest people to witness to. Some of the hardest people to witness to are those that are caught up in that trap because they're convinced they've got it. And even when you talk to them, you use words they use and they say, oh yeah, that word. Yeah, I know that word. Grace, sure, absolutely. Yeah, 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 Jesus, I trust him too. Mm-hmm. They hear it, but they don't understand it, because they're locked in this prison of just enough truth to make them think they've got it, and their minds have been entrapped. And by the way, the same thing is true with most other religions, really. So you look at that and you realize, okay, there's this sense in which I can personally identify that problem. The whole reason I gave that antidote was because he was able to identify false gospel. The alarm bells start ringing in his head, and he's like, oh, this is wrong. Good. Very good. Good that you can do that. Because if you can't, you're in bad shape. So now maybe on an individual level, you're starting to get this. You're starting to understand, okay, I see the difference in my own life between false gospel and true gospel. And that's really where it matters most. It's very easy for us to, like I've said many times in comparative religions, go to the zoo and laugh at the people on the other side of the bars and say, oh, they've all got it wrong. But the real question in this situation comes back to yourself. And I asked him this question. He says, it's really amazing because they all knew when to stand and when to sit and when to say the Latin and when not to say the Latin. I said, you know what's funny is you go to a lot of conservative Baptist fundamental churches, and we all know when to stand and when to sit. We know which verses we're going to be singing. We know what's going to happen next because we've been in that. And what happens if you take the offering and move it to the end? Or what happens what happens if you get rid of it altogether? Throw them out. The thing is, you see this and you realize, okay, there's problems. Because we have that same tendency to just fall into rote, purposeless following of ritual. I try very hard to avoid ritual with this because it's not ritualistic. It doesn't do you any good. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope it tasted good. It didn't solve any grace issues for you, just in case you're wondering. At the end of the day, what you've done is you've memorialized, hopefully with intention, what the gospel has purchased for you. So, the next question that comes is, so I might be able to identify false gospel myself personally, and I might begin to experience that personally, but what about community, practically, as a church? How are we going to reflect the gospel? How are we going to reflect the glory of God? How are we together, collectively, as a group in community, going to practically live out these ideas? It's an honest question, and Paul answers those questions because who's he writing the letter to? The churches at Galatia. What are we? We're a church. Are we in Galatia? No. But we're still a church. We still have the privilege of benefiting from his instruction where he says, this is what it looks like. He basically describes these two different communities. He describes what's called a gospel, what I'm calling a gospel-based community, and a legalistic community. And I use that word carefully, legalistic community. Gospel-based community is restorative. A legalistic community is judgmental. Correct? That's what he's describing. He says there's two communities. I'm going to compare these for you. A gospel-based community, one that is filled with the gospel, is restorative. So let's look at that first. This concept of a restorative community. You find that in verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, let you who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourselves lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. A gospel-saturated community is quick to identify, but not exaggerate, the sins of those in the community. Think about this with me for just a moment. A gospel-filled, gospel-saturated, grace-based community is quick to identify, but not exaggerate, the sins. He uses a word here. In any transgression. He chose that word specifically. And by the way, he uses a lot of other words, especially towards those who are emphasizing inappropriate use of the law for grace. He uses much harder words for what they're participating in. But now he's introducing those that of you that are brothers. If any of you is caught in a transgression, another way of translating that, from what I can tell, and by the way, for especially those of us that are studying Hebrew, realize there's a lot of ways of translating a lot of words, but one of the translations for the Greek word here, transgression, is misstep. A misstep. Now, if I told you, you're in sin. Woo, Brockman. Tone it down, brother. I noticed you had a misstep. Do you see the difference? There's another significance here. And by the way, is he softening the blow of sin? Is he trying to minimize sin? Certainly not. It's not like he's implying that, oh, well, sin's not as bad. Hey, you know, we all have sin, yo. It's cool. It's cool. We'll get it. We're all in process. It's not what he's doing. But what he is also emphasizing here is that I am not looking for the opportunity to bring the hammer down. I'm not trying to find a way to come up with something that I can catch you in. I am longing for you to be in lockstep with the Spirit. This is a continuation of what he said. If you walk in the Spirit, and then suddenly he says, and if you, in your gospel-saturated community, encounter somebody that missteps, that is in the sandbox of the flesh, trying to make their own castles, and you realize you're not with the Spirit any longer. You've misstepped. You've stepped outside of what's best. I want to what? Bury you in the sandbox and leave you for dead? No, I want to restore you. I want to bring you back into relationship with God. My whole goal in this is to love you like Christ did, to demonstrate my concern and care for you. I will be honest with you. But that honesty comes out of a spirit, out of a desire to see you in relationship with the Spirit of God, in relationship with your Maker. And like a father or like a mother, Paul describes himself. I will long for it. What did I do wrong? Help me help you. Please, I plead with you. I don't spit at you. I don't beat you. I plead with you. Come back. Be restored. This idea that he's trying to emphasize here is so different than what you encounter. And in addition, what does he do as soon as he says that? So he says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. What is one of the characteristics of the fruit that the Spirit brings out in your life? Gentleness. Are you gentle with those that have misstepped? Be honest. Think about that for a moment. Some of us have been brought up and have sort of been programmed to be very, very quick to judge. To be very, very quick to see in somebody else something that is wrong and say, Boom! There it is. Get rid of it. Anathema. And we immediately jump to that. And there's no gentleness. There's no sense of love. There's no sense of restorative desire. You just want to hit them. You just want to hurt them. You just want to get rid of it so that they look good. We've been brought up with that mentality. And it is very, very different than what Paul describes. And you know what else he does? So he says you have the spirit of gentleness as you try to restore them and bear one another's burdens. Oh, and keep watch, sorry, of yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay, well now we're really getting serious. So immediately he tells you, I got to put my stuff down because I got to use both hands for this one. Immediately he tells you, you see this problem, this misstep, this sin in someone's life, and you come in gentleness and you say, yeah, this is not worth it. You're fooling yourself. You think this will get you someplace good, but it won't. Trust me. Let me show you from Scripture how this will, at the end, bring more destruction than benefit. It's not worth it, friend. Come back. Step back. Come back. And then I leave the situation. Oh, man, that was good. I'm glad I'm spiritual enough to identify in that individual the fact that they really need to repent. And I did it in the spirit of gentleness. Man, I'm good. I think I'm on the varsity team. I may ask for the captain patch next week, you know, the little captain C there, because I'm really just so impressed with my capacity to see that in somebody. He says, you who are spiritual, so it's not like he's talking to weaklings. He's talking to the spiritually mature, and he says, you better watch it as you do that. So in the spirit of gentleness, you're also treading fearfully, lest you too be tempted. Tempted by that? How dare you imply such a thing? I'm holy. No. My attitude is, friend, you need that to be removed because you're out of step with God, and you know what? I honestly have done that too. And I have to be careful too. Tell you what, help me. As you recover from that misstep, as you come out of that sin that has owned you up to this point, help me because I've been there and I have other stuff that I'm blind to and I've got to be careful as I do this that I don't think that I'm free of that sin because you, more often than not, you know what's easy to identify? Sins especially is the ones you know well. Did you know that? When you see in somebody, man, that guy's selfish. Can't believe he's so selfish. What a jerk. Doesn't he know who I am? You see it so well in somebody else, and yet you realize after a time, part of the reason you have such clear vision is because you've experienced that you're there often. More often than not, you find yourself dealing with sin, and this is from personal experience as well, as I've had the pleasure and incredible fearful joy of being your pastor, I found that I see in somebody and I may start thinking through, man, this person, and then the next thing you know, I'm astounded as I turn around and there it is in me, only it's like three times as big. I think, oh man, God, why do you do this to me? Watch out. There but for the grace of God go I. We've heard that before, right? Do we mean that? Sometimes we use that like a pious statement. There but for the grace of God go I, but very unlikely because as we all know, I have a lot of grace, you know, or whatever. I have this idea that I'm not going to do that. That what you're really saying when you make that statement is, no, but really, if it weren't for God's grace, I'd be there and worse. Think of that for a moment. How would that change? I'm going to get personal for just a second because I want you to see this. How would that change political activism? Okay? So you see, I'm going to start with an extreme, and then I'm going to draw it closer. You see people standing at a funeral for a soldier, saying, God loves that this soldier died. Rah, rah. Because he's judging America. Rah, rah. And we think, ah, that's awful. And yet, we find in our own hearts that when we encounter somebody who's in sin, and I find in my heart especially, this is something I've had to repent of a ton this week. I really kind of wish God would have had a different section of Scripture that we are going through this week, because I look at my life and I find myself so judgmental. I read books by certain men or certain people, and I think, ah, this guy, heretic. What are you saying? Oh, my word. I could barely stomach this book. I'll read a chapter, and then I'm going to wash my eyes out. Ugh. can't stand this. What's the problem with this dude? And then I look at myself and think, what is my problem that I feel so superior in my relationship with God that I'm calling into question this guy who is, you know, 60, 70 years old and has spent a lifetime in relationship with God? What is my problem? I may find sin, but what's my goal in that? I may discover problem, and it's good to see false gospel, but what's my objective? To restore? Or to glory in the fact that I have such clear vision? It's really an astounding thing. There, but for the grace of God, go I. A gospel-saturated community is restorative, and you see that in verse 2 as well. He starts with this concept of restoration, and then he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love God, love your neighbor. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You Christians that think that it's cool to beat up other people who are in sin, you are violating the foundational two. Love my neighbor as myself. How dare you? You think it's good? You think it's impressive that you can argue somebody into a hole and leave them there? How dare you? Restore. Look for restoration. This concept of restore that he uses here is a medical term, which I think is really cool. It's the idea of mending or setting a bone. You who are spiritual, restore that person. The idea of setting a bone or mending a bone. So when you encounter somebody who has something broken, very few of us would say, ha, oh, your leg is broken, sucker, and walk off. That's ridiculous. What do we do instead? We say, oh dear, this is broken. It needs restored. It needs mended. Let's find somebody, if I don't have the capacity to actually set this bone, let's do something. Let's splint this thing. Let's wrap it up. Help me help you. It needs fixing. Restore. Look for healing. What's the goal of setting a bone? The goal of setting the bone is that it comes back into its mostly original form, right? There may still be some scarring, but it's there and it's better. You who are spiritual, if you are in a community, a gospel-saturated community, you're looking to fix broken people, not bury them. Our church needs to be characterized by a desire to help fix each other's breaks, to work in partnership with the Spirit in restoring those areas in which we are broken. And believe me, we all have a lot of broken pieces in terms of our relationship. What are we doing to help each other fix that? It's this relief. And by the way, this idea of this gospel-saturated community being restorative is incredibly relieving. Because if it's the opposite, if I'm in a legalistic sense following after this, you know, trying to bit one up somebody, I'm constantly wondering, am I there? Am I spiritual enough? And then I encounter somebody else who's further ahead of me in the line, and I have to demean them. I have to push them down so that my spirituality rises. And there's this backbiting, and there's this fighting, and there's this constant pressure. And I read one of the most heartbreaking things I've ever read from a lady who was part of the homeschooling community, who was part of Vision Forum and part of all of the stuff that is, you know, we've been engaged in, or I've at least had exposure to in the past. And she basically said, I was on my deathbed out of exhaustion. The 9 children that I had because of the fact that I was part of this mentality, this quiverful movement, had drained me of every possible sense of energy. And I could barely drag myself out of bed, but I had to do it every Sunday to at least appear that I somehow had it together so that my kids looked washed and bathed and well-behaved. And when I got home, I would collapse and virtually fall to pieces. And finally, I couldn't do it anymore. And she now is convinced that all of Christianity, all of God, all of this stuff is made up by men to control, to maintain some level of authority over them. And she is absolutely sold on the idea that it was all bunk. She took 4 of her kids, not all 7, 4 of her kids and left. I'm out. That's what happens when you're not in a gospel saturated community. People finally get to the breaking point where they can no longer keep up with the charade. They can no longer keep up the appearances, and they give up. And this is our heritage. This is part of where a lot of us have come. We know this is true. We have got to see the difference, and we've got to live out that difference practically as we encounter grace in this community. Gospel-saturated community rightly understands and applies what it means to be spiritual. You who are spiritual. They understand what it means to be spiritual. It is not, what does God say? How do you want to be first in his kingdom? The pinnacle of spirituality in the kingdom of heaven. How does that occur? 3 doctorates? 4 doctorates? No. Faith, like a child. Simple, loving, honest, transparent. That is true spirituality. And yet somehow we've got it in our minds that the higher up you move in the ranks of this thing, the more patches you get on your vest, you somehow demonstrate that you have better spirituality than the person coming behind you. That's a misunderstanding of what spirituality is. A gospel-saturated community understands and applies what it means to be spiritual. They know what it means, and they apply it. What does it mean to be spiritual? It means to be motivated by restoration. The more you see your relationship with God, the more you realize what he's done for you, you can't help yourself, but you want to pull other people out of that sandbox and say, there's so much better for you. I have experienced the benefit, the freedom that comes in a relationship with God. Come with me and see it and be amazed at the relief that that brings. And then verse 3-5, very quickly, because I know we're out of time. I apologize. 3-5. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For everyone or each one will have to bear his own load. A legalistic community, this is the comparison, this is the two sides of what he's describing, makes you think you are something. In verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something, it makes you think you're something. A legalistic community says, thank you, God, that I am not like other men in Luke 18:11, right? The Pharisee prayed, thank you, God, that I am not like other men. You get this impression that you're something based on your spiritual conditioning. Our mental performance or our moral performance makes us right with God. I'm something. No, you're not. You're nothing. A legalistic community makes you think you're something. A legalistic community always makes comparisons with others. Verse 4, but let each one test his own work. Legalistic community longs for you to see how you compare to somebody next to you. Always looking for the comparison. Am I better than that person? Am I better than that person? Am I better than that person? It's constantly, constantly swirling around comparison. That is not gospel-saturated community. You are not given a reason to boast because you are in Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing. Is he says, but let each one test his own works, and then his reason to boast will be in himself. What? What is that talking about? His reason to boast will be in himself. It's this appropriate self-confidence, or more specifically, Christ confidence. Did you know that some of the most insecure people are the ones that scream the loudest about their capacity? But when you become comfortable in your own skin, so to speak, because of where God has placed you, you're not in competition with the person next to you, you have appropriate self-confidence. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not like you're saying, hey, I'm good. No, not at all. Instead, what you're saying is, hey, God's good. I don't have to fight with you. I don't have to live up to your standard. I am comfortable with what God is doing in my life, and I don't feel this constant need to be comparing myself to somebody else. I have reason to boast in myself because I have Christ in me, and I don't need your subservience to elevate my benefit or my glory. It's an astounding thing, and it provides you with a really amazing sense of freedom where I'm comfortable. I've been told that the most self-confident guys are the ones that can wear pink, right? Well, why can you do that? Because I don't have to worry, you know. But the guys that are afraid that you might misunderstand why they're wearing pink, they're, oh, I'll never wear it, oh. Okay? If I wear pink, it doesn't change who I am, right? You get it, okay. Just so you guys were wondering, because I know some of you have been talking about my pink stuff that I wear sometimes, and I'm confident, self-confident. A legalistic community does not serve. Verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. What is that? Is that talking about serving? Huh, sounds like not serving. Each will have to bear his own load. What load? What load are you bearing? Shh. Sure. Your own job, your own task, your own responsibility. And what is that task according to this whole context? See, here's the thing. Don't take it out of context. What is the task of those that are spiritual? Restoration. Restore one another. Your job will be to bear your load of reaching out to others. But if you're stuck in this community, this legalistic community, where you're constantly trying to make your own way to somehow demonstrate your ability to meet God's standard and receive salvation as a result of that, my good outweighs my bad. If you're constantly living in light of that, you don't have time to help others. You have only enough time to help yourself. You might help others off a cliff so that they don't no longer have to fight with them for standing in line. But this gospel-saturated community longs to restore and serve, all right? So here's a few statements. This is what I see. A gospel, these are the comparisons to end it. Gospel-filled community seeks to restore those who misstep, but a legalistic community condemns them. In a gospel-filled community, the spiritually mature are those who reach out to restore and save. But in a legalistic community, those held up for honor are the ones who achieve more apparent moral superiority. In a gospel-filled community, they encourage people to be secure in what Christ is doing in them. But in a legalistic community, there's this insecurity that's bred by constantly requiring the individual to prove their worth by being better than others. A gospel-filled community is overflowing with people who think little of themselves because they are fixated on helping others. But a legalistic community is filled with proud people who are self-deceived. A gospel-filled community is brimming with energy, service, and outreach. Every person carries his load of restoration and helps carry others' burdens. But a legalistic community is full of empty, competitive, meaningless tasks to complete so that each person can convince themselves that they've done enough good to outweigh the bad. You start looking at this and you realize, which community do I belong in? Which community would I prefer to find myself in? At the end of the day, what you realize is that is what it means to be living in a community that follows the principle of the fact that there is no other gospel. That is the characteristic that our church needs to be part of. Let's stand together and we're going to sing a song on screen.